Our study tonight is going to continue in the life of Christ. We're going to be in John chapter 1, just one passage of scripture tonight. Our life of Christ study is a harmony of the four Gospels as we work them through chronologically, and we try to mesh the four together. Tonight, the two incidents we're going to be looking at are both contained in the book of John, chapter 1, verses 29 to 51. We're going to see here, first of all, and we've already looked at it a little bit, but we're going to see, first of all, Christ's public introduction, where he is formally introduced to the people of Israel by his forerunner, John, we call John the Baptist. And then we're going to look at also what the Bible records about his calling of his first disciples. First of all, his introduction, which we read about in verses 29 to 35 and following. We read here in John 1:29, on the next day. That's in references to the previous verses where John the Baptist has been ministering. A group of Jewish leadership came out to visit him there by the river where he was baptizing people and preaching. They questioned who he thought he was because he was saying some things that weren't making them very happy, simply because he was not making them look very good. You know, people tend to get upset when someone actually preaches the truth, and it doesn't necessarily shine very well on our own lives. And of course, what we should take from that is, well, we should line ourselves up with the truth. Then it would reflect beautifully on our lives. But if we're not willing to do that, then yes, it is going to be convicting. I've found in years of working with people that when you present God's truth to them, there are two basic responses. Three, I should say. One is, yes, that's right, and prayerfully, God help me to be that way. The other, and that frankly is rare, to be just quite honest. The second is, whatever, I don't care. The apathy, which is quite common. The third is one is also becoming increasingly common. That's where someone gets angry. They get angry at you. They start trying to bully you into shutting you down because of what you've said. Now, you need to be cautious that you speak the truth in love, but we need to make sure we speak the truth. And when someone gets angry at you, what your understanding should be is that they heard you and you were right and they knew you were right and they know they have no answer and they just don't want to do it. And so they're going to try to bully you into shutting you up. So understand, when someone gets angry at you for presenting the truth of the Word of God, as long as you've presented it clearly and in love, then understand that's okay. If their anger is there, then so be it. It's sad for them, not for you. They have rejected God, not you. Well, that's the setting that we come into. And on the next day, verse 29, John 1, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, the vast majority of the people in that crowd, this, by the way, is about 30 years after Jesus was born. So Jesus is about 30 years of age. John the Baptist is about 6 months older. It says that John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold." Now, I can picture people having listened to John. John was probably in the midst of one of his messages about preparing the way of the Lord, about the importance of presenting fruits of repentance, showing people that you were turning toward God away from your sorry lives. That was his basic message. Prepare your heart because the King is coming. And then suddenly I can almost picture this. This may not be the case, but I think this was the case simply because John would have had the people's attention. Perhaps he was in the middle of one of his messages and he stopped. He saw Jesus through the crowd and he said, "Behold," and I could imagine him pointing back into the crowd, and I could imagine people kind of looking around, wondering who in the world he's pointing at, because remember what Isaiah 53 says about our Lord. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. There was nothing significant about Jesus physically. He was just your average person. I personally take this or leave this. I think Jesus was probably a rather strong, rugged individual because of what he had to do in his life as a construction worker. He would have spent a lot of time working outside. He probably had rather calloused hands and rather somewhat muscular anyway because of the hard work and the labor that he had to do. He did not look like, I do not believe, most of the pictures that you tend to see of Jesus that looked like a little Casper Milquetoast person that the wind would blow away if it came up. But nonetheless, many of the men, others individuals, maybe even some of the ladies of that day, would have been similar because it was a very agrarian society, lots of physical labor. So he was just your average Joe in the crowd, if you will. Why Jesus chose to come there that day, we don't know, but he did. And John saw him, and John pointed him out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away," or literally bears, "the sin of the world. This is he, this is the one of whom I have said, after me comes a man who has come forth before me, for he was before me in time." The two words "before" there are two different Greek words. The first one is he's preferred in position before me. He is more important than I am because he was before in time me. He lived before me, even though we know that Jesus was physically born after John. John knew who Jesus was. He's the eternal Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. John knew that. And so he realized who he was talking to. And we read here that he is declaring that publicly. And he says in verse 31, "I did not know," or "I had not known him," literally, "but so that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." There John is declaring his purpose for existing. He did not come to build a church. Okay? Book of Matthew later tells us Jesus would do that, not John. Some say the church began with the ministry of John the Baptist. That, quite frankly, is an ignorant statement with zero biblical backing. The church did not begin with John. It began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came, and Christ is the one who began to build the church, not John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist had a specific ministry of setting the tone for the coming of Jesus. That's why he came, verse 31. "And John bore witness, saying, that I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him," referring back to the baptism of Jesus, which we have looked at before. That happened before this event. And John says, "I had not known him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who will be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So we have some statements here about Jesus made by John the Baptist. First of all, he's called the Lamb of God who takes away, or literally bears, the sin of the world. The Jewish people would have understood this immediately. Here in America, we don't get it so much unless you're versed in Scripture. We here in our church understand this because we have an understanding of the Lamb of God. Some have said there's not a lot of benefit in studying the Old Testament. But you know what? If you don't know much about the Old Testament, you'll never understand that phrase. The Lamb of God, what's that about? There are some, even in Bible translations, some missions, some organizations, which I 100% disagree with, claim, well, we need to change words of Scripture so that the people to whom we're presenting this will understand. For example, there was an organization well known for Bible translation that was working with a tribal group a number of years ago. This tribal group had no understanding of sheep. They had never seen a sheep. They'd never heard about sheep. They didn't know that sheep even existed. And so to use the idea of a lamb would have been foreign to their concept of thinking. They had no idea what that was, but they were very involved in hog farming. They knew what a pig was, and they even had used pigs in their sacrificial systems to the various gods. And so the mission organization chose in their translation of Scripture to say, and they actually did this, "Behold the pig of God." I find that reprehensible and disgusting. First of all, one would say, well, wouldn't that be practical? No. Because, number one, you have dared to change the Word of God. Who are you to change what God inspired? Secondly, just teach the people what a lamb is. Teach them the Old Testament. I appreciate some of our more biblically minded missions that don't jump in and start saying, well, Jesus was the Lamb of God. He died on the cross for your sins. Do you want to accept him? People go, what? You know, the Old Testament. What's sin? Old Testament. Who's God? Old Testament. What's a lamb about and what's the big deal there? Old Testament, etc., etc., etc. So they begin back with the Old Testament and begin to explain, teaching from the Old Testament, who is God as the Creator, Lord of the universe, the one and only. And then they began to talk about the idea of sin, and they began to show them from Scripture in the Old Testament what God's view of sin is, and the holiness and the righteousness of God, and the wages of sin being death. They don't even get to the New Testament for weeks of study. They take time to help people understand what a lamb is and what that significance is, and the idea of sacrifice and the importance of blood sacrifice. They take time to teach the people these things so that once they do get to the New Testament and the good news of Jesus Christ, the light comes on, at least for those with whom the Holy Spirit is working. They get what the idea of the Lamb of God is about. They're not worried about the pig anymore. They get the idea of the Lamb of God. They get the idea of what God is doing. They begin to understand this passage, and their hearts are enlightened, and they're drawn to God through the work of the Holy Spirit as they hear the truth of God's Word. That's the way the gospel presentation ought to be done, and the missionaries that we support are committed to that. But there are many who call themselves evangelical missionaries that don't see it that way, sadly. And they're leading many people into error, I believe. But he's called the Lamb of God. We understand what that means because of all the things I've just mentioned. It presents an analogy of a sacrificial lamb. In the Old Testament, God had declared there were certain kinds of sacrifice. A number of years ago, we studied through the book of Leviticus together. That was interesting, okay? Presented some unique challenges in trying to keep some of that interesting as we studied through it. But the fascinating thing that came across to me as a bottom line of it all is the extraordinary, overwhelming, burdening detail of the law. It weighed people down like a lead weight in the water. And it was so difficult because you make one mistake in the varieties of sacrifices. You bring the wrong sacrifice at the wrong time, or you handle it just the wrong way, and it's no good, and you have to start over. The law, as the New Testament later declares, was a harsh schoolmaster. It was a slave master. It was bondage. Christ came to set us free from the law. Now, that does not mean, as the hyper-grace people claim today, that it's okay to break the law, all right? God did not set us free from the law to make it okay to break the law. He set us free from the law so that we're no longer under its harsh domination, but now we're in Christ, and now we walk with Christ rather than under the dictates of the law. But John called him the Lamb of God, presents the analogy of the sacrificial lamb that the Jewish people, who were the people present that day, would have immediately understood. And so all the sacrifices of history, all those lambs, think of it. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of sacrifices, all the way from Adam and Eve, that first animal that was sacrificed. The Bible does not tell us what that animal was. It's my personal opinion, conviction, that it was likely a lamb that God sacrificed to make the clothing for Adam and Eve. Probably a series of lambs to make the clothing big enough. Nonetheless, whatever it was, all those, think about it, especially once the Levitical law was put into place and the requirements of the law, think how many lambs were slain. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, over all that time. Every one of them pointing to Christ. In our study through Leviticus together, one of the things I endeavored to do was to show how this pictures Christ. This pictures Christ. The flawless precision pictures Christ. And that's what we see here in the analogy. Because remember, the lamb had to be flawless. The lamb had to be perfect. The lamb had to be tested and proven to make sure it was flawless and perfect. All picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 tells us that Christ went as a lamb before its shearers. In 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 19, we read these words. We read that in verse 18, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, as received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was the Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God who did what? Who took away, or who takes away, who bears up or bears on him the sin of the world. What the priest would do just before the lamb was slaughtered for the sacrifice is the priest would place his hand on the lamb's head. The individual bringing the lamb for his family would place his hand on the lamb's head, thus identifying with that situation. This is my lamb, this is my sin that this lamb is dying for. And then the priest would proceed with the sacrifice with the sharp knife. The lamb was bearing, if you will, the sin of the individual who had brought it. The Lamb of God bears the sin. He bears the sin. John had been spending his time pointing out their sin. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is recorded for us that John was pretty pointed and very in their face about their various sins. Again, thus angering some of the people, but nonetheless affecting some of the others. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. John had been pointing out their sin, and had been pointing out how they were desperately in need of someone to step in and absolve them of their sin, help them with their sin, save them from their sin, bear their sin for them. How foolish then and today for people to think that, well, there are certain things that I can do to somehow appease God. And as I like to put it oftentimes, in other words, we expect God to trust us. We have faith reversed. We think, well, if I do this, do that, do the other thing, don't do that, don't do this, and don't do the other thing, then maybe God will be happy with me. In other words, God must have faith in me, which is blasphemous and foolish at best. For on my best day, doing my most religiously, zealously, sincerely efforts at pleasing God, I am filthy rags, according to the book of Isaiah chapter 64. That is at my best. Can you fathom when I'm doing my normal life? If I am filth before God on my very best day, what must I be on a normal day, or even worse, what must I be on a bad day? Christ, who was the Lamb of God, the perfect sinless one, the only one that God would accept, came to bear our sin. As Isaiah 53 says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We all desperately need that Savior. He came, and that's what John was pointing out. Notice what John did not point out. John did not point out that Jesus came to save us from our hard financial situation. Just this week, yet another televangelist said that God told him to believe God for a $54 million jet. Yeah, right. Okay. God, and they turn to Isaiah 53. They say he heals us from all our diseases, so God doesn't want you to be sick. And they turn to other passages of Scripture, and they twist them and pull them like silly putty, is how I like to kind of put it sometimes, so that, you know, you remember the old silly putty? You'd smear it out, and you'd put it on a newspaper and pull it up, and you get an imprint, and then you start stretching it and make it look weird. That's what these people do with the Bible. They start stretching it out and make it look just completely freaked, and then they claim it's from God. Jesus Christ came to save us from our what? Our sin. He takes away the sin. The issue between us and God is not our health. The issue between and God is not our wealth. The issue between us and God is not our mental situation. The issue between us and God is our sin. Christ came to take away our sin. And so when we speak to people of Christ and why he came, we cannot leave that out. As the old saying goes, in order to present the good news, people must understand the bad news. Otherwise, the good news has no point. He came to take away the sin of what? The world. The world. God is no respecter of persons, Romans 2:11 says. He came to take away the sin of the world. Now, there are those among evangelical Christianity, known as hyper-Calvinists or Reformed theologians or covenant theologians, who take the view that Christ did not come to take away the sin of the world, he came to take away the sin of the world of the elect. They always add a phrase. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, you and I believe that that means exactly what it says. They don't. They say, for God so loved the world of the elect, that whoever of the elect believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see what they just did? What about 1 John chapter 2, verse 2? Christ died for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's not what they say. These folks say, Christ died for our sins, yeah, us people right here in this room, but also not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world of the elect. You see what they've just done? They've just done what the Bible forbids anyone to do. They've added to the Scriptures. They've changed the simple, direct understanding of what the Bible says. They've told us that the Bible does not mean what it says. Instead, it means what they tell us it means that it says. They've changed the Word of God. They've dared to take the authority of God within their own mouths and change what God actually said and gave it a separate meaning. Because what they have done is they've read their pre-made theology over the Scripture rather than allowing the Scriptures to teach them itself. Are these people unsaved? I'm not going to say that, because they do believe in the purity of the gospel. But their application of the gospel, I believe, is warped beyond compare. Be cautious of that kind of teaching. The Bible is clear in what it says. By the way, if the Bible doesn't mean what it says in John 3, if the Bible doesn't mean what it says in 1 John 2, where else does it not mean what it says? Think about it. Where else does it not mean what it says? Therefore, we really can't trust it. We need someone else to teach us the way. That, to me, borders on blasphemy. Jesus was the Lamb of God as prophesied in Isaiah 53. We'll not take the time to read those verses tonight for time's sake. He was identified by John the Baptist as the one, as the Old Testament declared he would be. He would be crucified in order to bear the sins of the world, to bear our sins away as the lambs were sacrificed, and he was ultimately glorified. He was the one who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He was ultimately glorified, as again Philippians, Hebrews, Revelation remind us. He is the Lord of all. He is the one who comes. Verse 30, after me comes a man who is preferred before me in position, for he was before me in time. He comes, there was arrival. He was, there was pre-existence, as we see back in the first part of this very chapter. In the beginning, the Word became? No, in the beginning was the Word. When the beginning of all time and creation began, the Word was already there. That's why I like to think before John 1:1, before Genesis 1:1, what was there? There was just God. Well, where was God? God hadn't created a where yet. In what time format was God? God had not created time yet. Was God in heaven? He hadn't created heaven yet. Was God in outer space? He hadn't created outer space yet. Where was he? He hadn't created a where. All there was God. Now, if you ponder that a few minutes, you know, that's who we're talking about here. He already was before me. Think of it. That person came for you. That person came for you to bear away your sin. Thank God. Note the greatest prophet's attitude toward Christ. Jesus himself said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet. Now that wrinkled a few feathers among the Jewish people, because they thought Moses was the greatest or someone else. Jesus said John was the greatest of all of them. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Notice John's attitude, verse 26. He said, I baptize with water, but there was one standing among you whom you don't know. It is he who is coming after me. He is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to loose. I don't even dare lean down and untie the man's shoes. I'm not worthy even of that. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I have often said about that verse in Philippians 2 that either we bow the knee now and confess or agree with God about who the person of Jesus Christ is, or someday we will be forced to the knee under his judgment to confess who he is, but then it'll be too late. So he's introduced publicly. Then in verse 35, we'll get into as much of this as we can. We may not get through all of it. He began to call his disciples. Now, he didn't always have 12, okay? We're introduced to the first five here, and he only had five for a little while. The other guys, little here, little there, eventually came along until he did have 12. But at first, he was just alone. And then he began to call disciples, individuals whom he could train. Now, why did he call them? Was he lonely? Did he need the help? No, I believe it's for the same reason he saved you and me. It's the same reason God created anything. It wasn't because God needs something. It isn't because God was lonely. God is sufficient in himself. God created all that exists for his glory. God saved us for his glory. God in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, called disciples so that he might train them to found his church, teach his church, to grow and multiply and proclaim the goodness of the Lord for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1, all this done to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so on the next day, so the very next day comes up, John is standing there with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus, who shows up again. As he walked, he said, and again, John was adamant about this, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and so they followed Jesus. So now he has two guys who were following John and who were helping John with the various ministry tasks that he was doing, and said, you know what? John has told us this is the guy. So, John, God bless you, my friend. We're going with him. Which is exactly what John wanted, as we'll find out another time. So the two disciples heard him speak. They followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? In other words, put it in American vernacular. What do you want? They said to him, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, when translated teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, well, come and see. I've read articles and books that try to explain where Jesus was staying. I think that's kind of silly because it doesn't say, so we don't have any idea. But anyway, wherever it was, may have been a campsite, may have been someone's house, we have no idea. But they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour, which would be 4 o'clock on our clocks. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know one of those two guys was Andrew. Who was the other guy? Well, we don't know. He's not named. Probably it was John, not the Baptist, but John, who was the author of this book. Because John, when he would speak of himself, would never use his own name. Later, he would just simply call himself the disciple that Jesus loved. It was likely John. May not have been, but likely it was. That's the thought anyway. they stayed with him. And then verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he went and found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we found the Messiah, translates the Christ. And he brought him, Andrew brought Peter, or Simon, to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon. The word Simon in the culture meant he has heard and obeyed. You are Simon the son of Jonah. That was their dad's name. You shall be called Cephas, or Peter, which is translated a stone. Later, Jesus would do a play on that word with Peter. So now he has three. So we have Andrew, and then most likely John, and then Peter. And we'll meet the other two guys another time. Our time is gone. The thing I think we can point out here is that everyone that met Jesus was so excited they wanted somebody else to know. John the Baptist had been commissioned by God from before his birth, you recall, for this very purpose, to simply point people to Christ. Jesus' very first disciples, on the very first day, pointed someone else to Christ. God did not save you and me simply to sit and soak in his grace. We do have that privilege, but there's more to it than that. One of the things he wants every one of us to do is to point people to Christ. Now, we don't always have that opportunity every day. And I don't think I'm one that believes in not forcing that situation. You know, jumping up and down on top of somebody and yelling at them to repent when they said, all I came in was to buy some bubble gum. You know, you have to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. You need to be appropriate in the way you handle that. But when you do have that opportunity, use it. Point people to Christ. That was a big deal to the early disciples. It was a huge deal to them later in their lives. Every one of them suffered dramatically for doing that very thing, but they would not give up doing it. That is what God has called us to do, to be his witnesses. May we never forget that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace that is shown, your loving grace that is shown in the fact that you sent your Son. He did come as a lamb from God to take away the sins of the entire world. No, the entire world will not be saved. The atoning work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, was sufficient to save the entire world from sin, but it's only efficient to those who will believe. It's only effective to those who will obey the gospel. And so while it is unlimited in its stretch, it is limited in its effect, limited simply by man's obedience to the gospel. So Lord, I pray you would help us to understand that. Help us to appreciate the fact that you led us into that obedience to the gospel. You drew us to yourself, and through faith we trusted in Christ by your grace and in your great mercy. And Father, may we be used of you to point other people to Jesus Christ as well. Bless these dear people, I pray, as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in the fact that the Lamb of God did indeed come. In his name I pray, amen. God bless you.